The scripture this morning is Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. Next time you see me, I'll probably have glasses, just FYI. Just don't look at me funny. All right. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered to him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Morning, everybody. I am going to talk to you today about my favorite topic. So get ready. I get passionate about this. And I could almost say on the front end that this topic has the potential to revolutionize your life. Seriously. It's that important. At least I would like it to revolutionize your life. We're doing this series called Finally, in which we are looking at Paul's snippets at the end of his letters where he says, finally, something or other. And today's finally is from 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says, finally, brothers and sisters, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your hands. Work with your hands. And in another place, Colossians chapter 3, he says, whatever you do, work at it heartily as working for the Lord, not for men. Remember, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. We're going to talk about work today. I'm going to try to begin to take us into a theology of work, which the church desperately needs. There was a beautiful October Saturday when I lived in Charlottesville, in which I helped my buddy Shane put rafters on the roof of a garage that he was building. He lived down south of Charlottesville in the country. So when we were up there on the roof of his garage and putting the rafters up, we were ringed with mountains. It was a glorious fall day. I was working with a good friend, and we labored all day long putting the trusses up, and then putting the sheathing on. And it was such a glorious day. We even took our shirts off in the afternoon and we're gulping down water. So here's the question coming out of that just little snippet. Was I working or was I playing? It's my day off. It was labor. I was sweating, lifting heavy loads. Was that work or was that play? What is work? And can work be enjoyable like that? When I started doing student ministry after I left General Electric, I worked all the time because I loved it so much. And Sherry says, there's something wrong here. You shouldn't enjoy work that much. The why question creeps in right at this point. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Three men working at a construction site asked, what are they doing? The first one replies, it's my job. I'm making a living. The second one replied, I'm a skilled mason. I love working with stone and rock. The third one replied, I'm building a church for the glory of God. You see, the why are you doing what you're doing, creeps in here. Are you doing what you're doing because it's God's will for your life? Or because your mom and dad expect you to do it? Or because you just want to make a lot of money in that particular endeavor? We need to tease out why we're doing what we're doing. In our country, in our society, in our culture, when we abandon belief in a God, in a personal God, my maker and my creator, then it should be no surprise that we see a whole bunch of now hiring, help wanted signs. Shouldn't be a surprise. Because if there is no God giving meaning to my life, then I have to make it up myself. There's no purpose or meaning to my life. I'm an existentialist. I just make it all up myself. Why should I work? Why should I do what I work? Maybe I shouldn't do anything at all. Just be a mooch. Without God, this is the point, and this is where we need to engage people well. Without God, the weight of making my whole life up is a crushing weight. It paralyzes people. No wonder we're filled with trivia, distraction, and addictions. The weight is crushing. To come to Jesus is to be forgiven of our sins, yes, but it is also to discover who I am, who God made me in relationship with Him. I find that. Paul says, work with your hands. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Did you notice? Paul seems to be largely indifferent about what that work is. Did you notice that? He didn't say just go do church work. Whatever you find to do, work at it with all your heart. Three quick initial points. Number one, whatever. There's no separation of Christian work and secular work. A Christian dentist doesn't fill people's teeth any different than a non-Christian dentist. That line was in here, Rich, before you showed up this morning. That's my old backpacking buddy back there who just happened to visit us from Atlanta this morning. He's a dentist. A house cleaner at the Hampton Inn can do her work to the glory of God as confidently as any pastor in a pulpit. There are many different labors, but as far as pleasing God, it does not matter at all as long as you're doing what He has called you to be doing. That will please Him. The main characters in our Bibles, if you go back through them, what were they? Fishermen, farmers, agribusiness, political appointees, military men, and lest we forget, a carpenter. Whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might as unto the Lord. Second point, work is where you're going to spend most of your adult lives, right? I hesitate to even say 40 hours a week anymore. Work is the main setting where your sanctification is going to happen. Why is that? Because at work, the idols of your heart are going to be exposed. You go work with somebody for 2 weeks, you'll see the idols of their hearts. And it's also the place where our character gets formed. Work is the primary place where we worship God with our lives, with our hands, all week long. Three, work is good. Work was given to man to do in Genesis 2 before the fall, before sin ever came into the world. God planted a garden, put the man in it, and said, get to work. That was when everything was still paradise. God is a worker. That's what Jesus says. Jesus worked. He labored. And work is one of the few things we can do in large doses without having any adverse effects on us. You can't say the same about lethargy, sloth, idleness, and inactivity. Those can be pathological to us. Don't go down that road. It's harmful to us. To despise work is to despise something essential about how I've been made in the image of God who created the heavens and the earth. So today I want to recover a biblical view of work. I don't want to just connect Monday and Sunday. I want to integrate our whole week. All of living is to be done to the glory of God. What does this mean? First application. Don't tell a carpenter who just became a Christian that he should come to church on Sundays and give a tenth of his money to the Lord. Tell him to make good houses. Tell him to make houses that are level, plumb, and square, and that will stand up against the storms of life. Tell him not to cut corners and use inferior materials. Tell him to do his work Monday through Saturday to the glory of God. Teach him how to take his faith to the work site. That's what we tell people. Jesus didn't seem to have any difficulty at all investing 30 of his 33 years in doing good carpentry to the glory of God. Those weren't wasted years. They weren't unspiritual. You know, they were keeping him from doing his real work. No, while he did those things for 30 years, he felt God's pleasure all the time. This is my beloved son. Look at what he's doing. Put that one in your mind and turn it around for a while. Our work matters to God. He did 10 times as much quiet, hidden labor as public ministry. So, you with me yet? I hope I've piqued your interest a little bit. To recover a robust theology of work and deliver it from the current TGIF mindset, we need to go all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis 2, that account that I said of the creation of man. And in verse 15, God says, he put the man in the garden to work it and care for it. And that word for work it, avodah, is a very interesting word. It's used there for cultivating the garden. Cultivating it. Make it flourish. Make it become what's always intended. Push back the chaos. Cut down the vines and let it be what God intended it to be. But that same word is also used by Solomon. King Solomon, when he dedicates the temple, he tells the Levites, work at worship. Lead us in worship. That's beautiful. So in the Old Testament, it's almost seamless between worship and work. They separate work and rest, but they don't separate work and worship. The labor of taking care of this world is our worship to God. Think of it this way. At the end of chapter 2, why didn't God just name all the animals himself? He tells a man to do it. This is before Eve came along, by the way. So he's got lots of time on his hands. I'll stop there. I got to go home this afternoon. Why didn't God name all the animals himself? Answer, because God is always looking for partners. God invites us into an active participation in cultivating shalom in his world and making the earth bloom and flourish. That's what he loves to invite us into, what he's doing. We're made in his image. It's our delight to be doing what he sets us down to do. Let's talk about delight for just a second. Orville and Wilbur Wright. Remember them from Kitty Hawk? Those guys? They both embraced Jesus Christ as their Savior in their youth. And then they got to work. They were bicycle repairmen. And at the time that they were doing that, everybody was working on the problem of flight. Some, like Samuel Pierpoint Langley, recognize that last name there? He had wealth, he had blue blood education, a $50,000 grant, and favorable connections, and the Wright brothers had none of these. And their experiments with flight early on were met with accusations, ridicule, and disbelief by their neighbors. But they were unaffected. Why? The why question again. They worked because they were intrigued, delighted in what they were doing. That's why they did it. They were intrigued and delighted about the problem of flight. And when fame at last came to them, they were equally unaffected by the title shift of popularity. They just continued to work in their shop daily with their own hands in their own quiet way, just like Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4. Their father was a bishop in the Methodist Church, a traveling evangelist, and never tired of explaining that Orville and Wilbur's son's character had been deeply formed under the enormous influence of the Bible. They knew what story they were living in, and it made all the difference to them to be living in that story. Now let's crack into that main parable that Tim read, just a few points from that. The parable of talents is one of Jesus' final teachings in Matthew. There's two parables in Matthew 25, and the first parable begins by saying, the kingdom of God is like, and then when he tells this parable, he says, again, it will be like. So what he's saying in this parable that Tim read is that this is what the kingdom of God will be like. Okay, Jesus, what's it like? What do you want us to get? What do you want to stamp into our minds in this, your final parable? What do you want us to get out of this? Surprising answer. Get to work. I'm going to unpack that. But that is Jesus' answer. Get to work. My faithful servants in the kingdom of God get to work with the gifts the Master gave them. This parable is where we get the saying, well done, good and faithful servant. And what was well done? Industry. Entrepreneurial risk. That's what was well done in this parable. They went out, got to work, invested the money, and made some more. That's what Jesus applauds. Basically, when he hands us talents, he says, do something great with what I've given to you. Now, I'm not disparaging ministry, evangelism, gospel. Not disparaging any of that. But my stress is Jesus' stress. He didn't say anything about that in this parable. These servants go out and get to work. And Jesus applauds them. Well done, good and faithful servant. A talent, as you know, some of you, it's the largest unit of money ever back then. It's equal to about 20 or 30 years of day's wages. It's a lifetime of wages. So here's grace right at the beginning of the parable. He just hands us graciously, generously, all of this giftedness, opportunity, and resources. And the first two servants immediately go out, get to work, and gain. Three aggressive words. They immediately, or some translators say, they went at once. They immediately get to work, they trade, they do business deals. Their master has entrusted this stuff to them, so they make a wonderful return on their master's investment. And the word for work here is the same word in 1 Thessalonians 4 that I read at the very beginning. In the kingdom of God, in other words, talent is mission. Whatever your talent is, whatever he's given to you, he wants to come back and find you excitedly saying to him, look what I've done with it. You gave me this and I've doubled it. That's what he wants to hear with what he has given to you, whatever that is, whatever your gift is. The church needs this robust theology of work so that it doesn't, listen to this, so that it doesn't disparage banking and business as second-class things for Christians to do with their life. Everyone who is a venture capitalist, entrepreneur, banking leader in the Roanoke Valley is not in it just to make money. These roles are absolutely vital for our community to thrive. They advance the common good. They get to work. Jesus' parable doesn't tell us exactly what they did. I think that makes it brilliantly, brilliantly applicable to all of us. So, another application here. So get to work. Whether you're entering data on a spreadsheet, registering children at a daycare, splicing genes in a medical research center, finishing a class essay on democracy, selling hand dryers in restrooms, grading a roadway, making a latte with that cool little heart on top, or you're cultivating the earth, partnering with the maker of heaven and earth, repairing and caring for earth, serving your neighbors, your daily work is connected to God's work. Your story is connected to his story. We pray for God to give us our daily bread, but that bread actually comes to us from the labors of very ordinary people just like you and me, working in bread factories, driving trucks, and stocking shelves. That's how God answers our prayers. Give us today our daily bread. Well, there's somebody driving a truck out there right now who's answering that prayer. Coach K, 42 years, I worked with college students, so it touches me. 42 years of investing his life in generation after generation of young men, teaching them sportsmanship, teaching them skill in the game, teaching them character, teaching them teamwork, teaching them how to win, and teaching them how to lose. 42 years of investing what God gave him in young men. He was asked late last night, how are you doing? And his reply, I got this from Sherry, I wasn't up. My guys are pretty broken up right now. I'll worry about me later. Right now they really need me. That's beautiful. Our work is like the water lines underground in our city that bring fresh water. It's the delivery system for God's grace. God's providential grace primarily comes to the world through doing good work. Who filled your subscription at Walgreens? Who engineered your car to safely transport your family? Who grew the corn for the corn syrup that's in almost everything we eat? And who drove the bread to Kroger's? God's common grace means that you and I are indebted to very, very many workers. Now, the ninth point of the parable, we got to get to this, is the one talent servant at the end. That's where the whole thing comes down to. The one who buried the grace of his master. The one who merely gave it back. The one who did nothing with it. He played it safe. He took no risks. He feared his master and filled his mouth with excuses. And the line that Jesus delivers to this overly cautious servant seems shocking to our ears. Jesus doesn't say he's a lowly-minded servant. He says he's a lazy servant. You wicked, lazy servant. That's what Jesus delivers to those who play it safe with the grace lives that God has given them. Jesus bluntly says, that way, that approach to your life, to being a disciple in my kingdom, is wicked. Don't bury your gifts or your talents. Don't do it. I'll color that one just a little bit. Don't sit on your butt waiting for God to tell you what to do with your life, or waiting for anybody else to tell you what to do with your life. They won't. They can't. And one important point I want to stress in all of this, stop being afraid of making a mistake. That's what the whole atmosphere of grace around here is all about. A place where failure isn't fatal. I already have a reservation at the marriage feast of the Lamb. I've already got a guaranteed seat. Grace means I'm going to make it. So Jesus sort of spreads his hands out and says, go do it, Tom. Try something. Teddy Roosevelt, Theodore Rex, get down in that arena with blood and sweat and dust on your face. Don't be up with the timid souls in the stands. No great enthusiasm, but at least attempting some stuff. A group of Dublin charities approached Jeff Handel to compose a work for a benefit performance. The money would go to help free men out of debtor's prison. Handel began composing on August 22nd, 1741. Within 6 days, he finished part one. 9 more days, he finished part two. 6 more in part three was completed. And then it only took him an additional 2 days to finish the whole orchestration. Handel composed like a man obsessed. He rarely left his room, barely touched his meals. And the result of putting his talents to work, in just 24 days, he completed 260 pages of the most beautiful music the world has ever heard, the Messiah. And the Hallelujah Chorus, when he finished writing that, he said, I thought I saw heaven open and the great God himself right there with me. Now, did you notice in that? He's not a pastor. He's not a missionary. He's not a Bible school teacher. He's taking his gift that God gave him, and he is just letting it loose. That's the point this morning, folks. Don't be a one-talent, lazy servant who just buries it and fills your mouth with all kinds of excuses. What story are you telling yourself lately? I'm not good enough. I'm just a nobody. I tried that once, didn't work out for me. Oh yeah, it'll work out for her, but never for me. What story have you been telling yourself? Thomas Edison would have hated you if you were the one to say, I better not try again, I failed the last time. What is your username and password? What has God given for you to do on this earth? Gerard Manley Hopkins, each one does one thing well. What is that one thing for you? Don't ask anybody else to tell you, they don't know. Jesus says, you follow me and watch me make something of your life. That's Jesus' job, to make something of your life, not your job. If I set out to make something of my life, I'm going to mess it up. What are you doing with what has been entrusted to you? What are you doing with the time, the 168 hours that everybody the same every week gets? What are you doing with your time? Are you a good steward of your skill set? Doesn't matter whether that's working with children or designing magnetic bearings for refrigeration motors. Are you a good steward of what God has taught you to do? Are you a good steward of your energy? Do you invest your energy into the priorities of your lives, or do you waste it? And one more, because This is most often how God shapes our lives. Are you a good steward of your wounds? Everything that comes into your life passes through the sovereign grace of God. Joseph said to his brothers after all of that mess down in Egypt, "What you intended for evil, the Lord intended for good." Rebecca Gregory was a marathon runner, and on April 15th, 2013, she was running the Boston Marathon. As she approached the finish line, two Chechen brothers exploded a bomb full of shrapnel to explode right near the finish line. At the trial of these men, she stood there before them on her new prosthetic leg and bravely said, "You can't even look me in the eyes today because you can't handle the fact that what you tried to destroy has only made me stronger. What you did in actuality really did blow up, but into something much larger than you could have seen. You've given me and some of the other survivors a huge platform to go out and help others and to do our part in changing the world for the better. So yes, you did take a part of me. Congratulations. You now have a leg up on me, literally." "But in so many ways, you saved my life because I'm so much more appreciative now of every single day that is given to me. And I hug my kids even tighter now than I ever did before." Romans 8:28. "In all things, God is working together for good. So don't despise the gifts that he gives us that are sometimes wrapped in plain brown shopping paper, and you're tempted to despise them, but God is always shaping our lives. What have you been given? What have you been given? That, like Rebecca Gregory, God is asking you, are you going to open that up and make it available to others, or are you just going to have a pity party? What are you making available to other people?" I've saved the pastoral prayer that I normally do before the sermon. I've saved that for the end this morning. As the band starts to make their way up here, I want to pray for one thing for us. Courage. In 40 years of ministry with students and adults, I would say more than more guidance, people needed more heart, more courage. 95% of what God wants for your life is already revealed to you in the Bible. It's all there. You don't need a lot more guidance. You just need to do what God has called you to do. So I'm going to pray for courage for us to let God make something beautiful of our lives.